All right, please open your Bible to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at the second chapter. And if I repeat myself, I apologize. However, there's sometimes when you think that someone will get just one tape, and I try to make every tape where it will stand alone, so I like to have it at least be inclusive enough to have a beginning and an ending with a fairly decent middle. And so you'll understand if I repeat some of the things I've said on other tapes. Colossians in chapter 2, let's read together the first 8 verses. I'm reading out of New American Standard. For I want you to know, and this is, let me pause to say, this is an unfortunate break between chapters 1 and chapter 2 because it's an ongoing discussion. But quite frankly, with Paul, it's very difficult to find a place to break in. So really, he's talking about the fact that of his ministry, what God has called him to do. Remember, he talked about the fact that it was given to him to proclaim the truth and that he strove in order to educate these people that he had never seen, by the way, and his care and concern for them. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ," and the word himself there is supplied by the editors, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This is one of the pivotal, it's one of those that we turn around scriptures in the Bible, excuse me, a scripture that so much is hung upon. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Which, the way you receive Christ is through faith. And we need to constantly be reminded that the way you start is the way you continue. And it's like the way you get into life is taking a breath. And the way you want to stay alive is keep on breathing. And that's the way we walk and live in this relationship with the Lord Jesus. Back up to verse 1. Paul is encouraging these people by letting them understand his real and genuine affection for them. It isn't anything that he had taken upon himself. It isn't anything that he was doing because he was motivated by actions of those folks, because like he says, he had never met them before. But this was something that had been laid upon him by the Lord himself. It's a good definition of intercession. In our day and age, we use that word rather loosely. You know, we're going to meet at 7:30 for intercession. And like I've said before, that isn't the definition of the word. An intercession is not something that you decide to pick up. Oh, let's pray for this. Do you have a prayer request? An intercession is something that is laid upon you. It is pushed and pressed upon you, something you just assume, not pack around. But God has laid this thing upon you, and you can't get rid of it. As I've said before, I intercede for my children. It's a 24-hour-a-day thing, 7 days a week. Yours, I'll pray for when it comes to me. But mine, it never leaves my mind. And an intercession, either in prayer or in a lifestyle, is something that God lays upon you. The Catholic calls it a vocation. It's not something that you just reach out and grab. It's something that you see, that God has opened your eyes to see, this is God's calling. In Protestant circles, we call it a calling, or laid a call upon us. And it's something that God has done, and you recognize it. And Paul had been laid, these people had been laid upon his heart. And he picked that up. He assumed and walked with it. But he wanted them to know this concern was them, for them was not casual. But it was a heart thing. And his desire for them was that they be grown up and matured into full stature in Jesus. Have you ever thought what that is? What does it mean to be grown up or come to full stature or maturity? People always say, well, I'm growing in grace. Well, do you ever get grown? Have you ever thought about that kind of thing? It's an ongoing process, of course. But you think, well, now, is there ever a time when I can say, well, I know that I'm walking in maturity? I think one of the hallmarks of a mature Christian is not how much data you have stuffed in your brain about the Bible and spiritual matters. It's not exactly only how much experience you've had in things, but spiritual maturity is recognizing that I'm not God. That's just it. It doesn't take a person that has to be born again a long time to understand that. There are always things to learn. But when you're walking in the genuine calling of God on your life, it's when you know, I'm not God. I can't handle life. I'm a klutz. And I realize I did bad here, but I can't get too upset. Thank God it wasn't worse. Without the grace of God limiting what I would have done, I mean, I would have really, as my grandma says, showed out. Spiritual maturity is resting in the fact that I'm not God. You see, Adam assumed that he could be God. And you know what kind of mess we got in with that. But when you realize, hey, I'm not God, so therefore I don't berate myself for not producing God's kind of things, deity. I don't berate myself for being so bad. I praise God it wasn't any worse. I don't berate myself for not being in control. Hey, I'm not in control. I don't berate myself for leaving puddles behind me every step I take. And I'm confident God's going to wipe them up. It enables me to rest in who God is without all of my emphasis on who I must be and become. I can remember the time when I was so hungry to know about the Lord. And, of course, your flesh always is involved. I was resentful that there were others who knew more about the Lord than me. How dare God teach them something he hadn't taught me. And through a series of events, I finally recognized the fact, hey, you know, relax already. Well, number one, you can't handle what you do know. And number two, you didn't figure that out yourself anyhow. The Lord showed it to you. And so relax. And he's not going to let somebody else get your share. I think that's what I suspected. But Paul wants these people to grow up. He wanted them to be able to act in life as opposed to reacting in life. I look back and I think, see how much of my life was reacting, which means that I am at the beck and call and sort of the victim of the actions of others or the circumstances that come on me. But you see, someone who has realized, I'm not God. I can't handle life. There is one God and I'm not him and neither are you, so we just will settle it between us. Rest in that. That person can be at peace and at ease without unreasonable demands on themselves to act as deity. Therefore, I can act in the middle of life rather than reacting to life. And that's what Paul wanted for them. He said, I have a concern for you. Not that it'll look good on my resume that I started your church because I've never met you. But I want you to know Jesus in a way that you can walk in the midst of this tornado of the world without being blown away. To be a constant cuckabur under the saddle of the devil and all of his minions. And to be absolutely walk in a comfort zone knowing that God is in charge. He said, I want your hearts to be encouraged. I think above everything we need in our day and age is encouragement. Everybody needs a pat on the back. Everybody needs somebody to say, you're doing okay. A friend of mine called me last night. And she said, Liz, she said, I wanted to say to you that what you've been going through in the past months and years has really been sort of in the form of a test. And I know what she meant. And I said, well, Lord, I'm ready to get this test over. And she laughed. She said, but it's, there's doors to be opened yet. And I hadn't spoken to anybody that I know of. I may have here to y'all, but I hadn't spoken about the fact that I'm so concerned about what little I'm doing and what little facilities I have to do it with. And that's been a concern of mine because I could see the possibility that I might not even be able to teach. And it's not that I think I've got all that much to offer, but what am I going to do if I'm not doing that? That's all I've ever known doing. And so it was an encouragement for me. And she's probably picked up on that in some of our conversations. I don't know. But it was encouraged. Everybody needs to be encouraged. Everybody needs to know, look, you're doing okay. You know, I know it looks bad, and I know you wish you were doing better, but you're doing all right. Remember I told you the story about that old guy that was on the table of the emergency room. He had a heart attack. And he came to our church and was telling about it. And he said he couldn't say anything, but he could hear the doctors and nurses and everybody. And they were talking about how bad it was and how close call and still wasn't out of the woods. And he said, he's just laying there. And he said, well, Lord, how am I doing? And he said, the Lord said, well, you look like you're doing okay to me. And he said, I decided if that's the case, I'm just going to live. That really struck a chord with me. Sometimes I get all tied up with how I'm doing. And usually it's not good. You know, good grief, surely I'll be able to do better than that. No, truth is, I could do worse. But every so often, you need somebody to lean over and say, you're doing all right. And Paul said, I want you people to be encouraged. I know these false teachers are there trying to stress you out and trying to take you out of the rest of the finished work of Jesus and cause you to begin to observe all these rituals and rules and regulations. He said, but I want you to be encouraged. It's not as bad as it's looking. And you're doing all right. He said, I want you to be encouraged being knit together in love. Have you ever looked at knitting? It's a very intricate thing. Every little piece is joined to another piece, and every little piece then switches over, and it's all of a piece, all of a part. And if you look at if you've ever done any medical studies and looked at the network of nerves in the body, it's an amazing thing to see the nerves in the body and how they travel and how they're connected and the intricacies that the Lord has created within us. And that's the way the body of Christ is. We're knitted together. That means that there's going to be contrasting colors. Going to be different hues and variations, all necessary in order to make the finished product. And like the fellow says, if you look on the underside, it looks like a mess. Nothing but knots and gnarls. But when you look at the top side, it's beautiful. Everything goes together well. We need one another. And we can't be knit together on doctrine. We can't be knit together on understanding or intelligence or viewpoint. That's the only way we can be knit together is in love. Jesus says, this is how you'll know one another. You'll recognize another disciple because they love each other. And what does it mean to love one another? Well, basically, it means put up with. It just means to cut people some slack, to back off and say, Lord, I think she needs some work done on her, but that's your business, you know. If you won't let her get away with that, you're going to have to handle it. And I found the older I get, the more I'm inclined like that. There was a time when I felt self-appointed to go out and change the world and correct everybody. And it took a real traumatic experience for the Lord to teach me that if he wanted doctrine changed, he was big enough to do it. To just teach what I saw and leave him alone, take care of what other people saw. And I have just been so grateful for that. Because you see, what will happen is, in attempting to do well and in misplaced zeal, you'll be like Peter, you'll start cutting off people's ears. And if Jesus doesn't heal them, they'll never hear anything else again. Because you see, you only see what you see. And you think you see it completely. And you don't think anybody else sees anything else. And it's important for us to understand who's running the show. I'm not God. I'm only one aspect of the kingdom of God. And it's all I can do to tend to my own knitting. I sure can't take care of yours. Paul said, I want you to be knit together in love. Now, I believe truth needs to be stood for. But folks, there's an awful lot of that. Truth is very simple, and it needs to be stood for. And even when you're facing opposition, detractors of truth, you still don't have to stick a sword in their gizzard. You don't have to do that. You can speak truth. Remember the Bible says, speaking the truth in love. That means I am not going to have to kill you. I don't have to kill you. And if you go back through the history of the church, you'll find out how we've killed one another. I mean, it's bad enough how others have killed us, but folks, we kill each other. We need to understand that we don't need to destroy one another and that we are not God's final attorney. He's got an attorney called the Holy Spirit. He can sum the case up. We don't have to do it. Paul said, I want you to be knit together in love. Even when lies and untruths are attacking a body, well, like they were talking about the evangelicals in this copy of Time magazine I was reading, where it's talking about this group of influential leaders who were so unconnected in so many ways. They went from Presbyterians and Methodists. They talked about the nuns, you know, the non-denomination. They talked about the Baptists. They talked about a Catholic. They talked about this whole and one somebody who was nothing. I mean, this whole amalgam. And yet they said, the amazing thing is they've got this one thing that unites them. And I thought, uh-huh, that's it. One thing that unites you. And that's your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said, though they have all these differing views, they seem to be gathered together on a solid platform, because they were speaking in political terms. And I thought, now, here's somebody who probably doesn't know from dinkum, but they see that. And they see that there is something within the people of God that unites them. He said, Paul said, I want you to be encouraged and knit together in love. He said, in order that you will attain or come into the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. Have you ever been around somebody who you just like to be around them because it seemed that truth just sort of dribbled out of them? We went to see somebody one time. I probably told you, just y'all heard my story so many times. What was her name? Woman from California, Rev. Is what they call it. Great big black woman. And we were going to Hattiesburg, Mississippi to hear her speak. And my mama said, I want to go with y'all. I want to hear her. So I've heard her on television. She said, I said, well, I didn't know anything about it. I said, well, Mama, what is there about it? She co-pastored a big church in California with her husband. Mama said, well, I don't know. But she said, all you have to do is just poke that woman and wisdom dribbles out of her. And I went and I listened, and she was right. She didn't do any big heavy preaching. She just stood up there and talked. And she was right. She had been around the barn enough times and experienced enough times that she had seen truth revealed in practical actions of everyday life. And there is a wealth of understanding, riches, that come to a person that just out of their mouth, speaking about ordinary everyday events, there's things that you can grab hold of and use, something that you can save as a little nugget and tuck it away. And he said, this wealth that is ours comes from an understanding. When you understand something, it doesn't just mean that you have it, I accept it. You know, there are some things, especially spiritual things, that are not to be explained. They are to be accepted. You know, you say, well, when I understand it, I'll accept it. And that's not the way it goes. That may be the way it is in the world. But in spiritual matters, you accept it, and later on you get to understand it. You accept it because God declared it to be true. And because of what you know of his character, you've accepted what he said, though it looks kind of crazy to you. And then later on you say, well, now I know why he said this. I begin to understand. I begin to see some things about that. There's a wealth that is ours. It's riches of a true nature, of understanding of the finished work of Jesus and what God has done. He says the wealth, the understanding that results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. Now remember, these people were being confronted with what the so-called leaders were calling knowledge. Everything was based on knowledge, and you were getting it in increments if you obeyed their rules. And there would be certain revelations made to you as you climbed to a higher level, much like a lodge would be today. These are the remnants of that. You know, you go so far, and then they show you so many of their secrets, and then you go so far, and they show you some more of their secrets. And they were trying to impose this on this little new group of believers, but Paul says, oh, no, that's not the way it is. You don't do that. You don't obey rules or get a merit badge and earn this and earn that. That's not the way this works. And don't let them lay that on you. You've been delivered out from under that. And he goes on later in the chapter to talk about that. He says, but don't take that. And you have not bought into that yet. That's why you're having trouble. They're trying to put this on you, but you've not bought into that. And so you can resist it. You already have knowledge, but it's a true knowledge. He said, it's not the knowledge that is given to you piecemeal by those who have set themselves up as your overseers, but this true knowledge, a knowledge that is genuine, and that knowledge is God's mystery, and that mystery is Christ himself. He said, this is what you want to know. This is a wealthy thing. I don't know if you realize it or not, but across this land, there are little knots of people like you and I that have had a hunger for God laid on their heart. And you realize there's got to be something peculiarly wrong with us. Here we are, sitting up here on a Wednesday morning, talking about the Bible, when the rest of the world is out there busy doing their thing. You know, as the old folks used to say out in the country, we've been burnt, and we know it. We have a hunger that's not natural. It's an ordinary hunger that other people around us don't seem to have. But we've got this hunger that has to be appeased, and it's hungers for the Lord himself. It's an opening up. And all over this country, there are people like you and I that are hungry for God, that are no better or no worse than anybody else. It's just that for reasons of his own, God has reached down into our heart and flicked open an area and given us this thirst, this appetite for things spiritual. And we can't be satisfied. Nothing else can really satisfy us. It's this thing has to be fed. We've got a hunger there. And there are people who have a true knowledge of God. Isn't it wonderful to think that for reasons known only to himself, God has let you be hungry, given you an appetite, because you sure didn't have it before. It's God, something that he did. And it amazes me. And I look at other people who are probably have a lot better personality than me and going to do a whole lot better in life, and they're not hungry for God, and I am. And I think, you know, this is so peculiar, the Lord. But what riches it gives you. Sometimes I feel like I'm in the middle of a whirlwind of life and people and business as usual and things going on, and I'm sort of in this little eye of this storm, and I'm looking around, I think, I'm rich. I am rich and wealthy beyond my ability to appreciate. I'm rich because God loves me and lets me know that. And he's given me an appetite for him. I didn't have it before, but I have it now. And to think that he loves me so much that he's given me an apprehension of the things that he's done. He's explaining himself to me bit by bit. You talk about privilege. You talk about riches and wealth. I find that nothing satisfies in life. The older I get, the more I am assured that absolutely nothing satisfies. It may give you some temporary relief, and thank God for them, but it doesn't satisfy. I don't care what you acquire. I don't care what you accomplish. I don't care what you finally know. Nothing satisfies you. No information, no status. Nothing can satisfy you except the very person of the Lord Jesus himself. The satisfaction of knowing that he loves you. That satisfies you. I look at people who have lost everything in things like natural disasters, circumstances, and my heart just breaks for them. I'm like, I told you, I'm like that woman in that movie, The Quiet Man, with John Wayne and Maureen O'Hara. I got to have my stuff about me. I mean, I'm a pack rat, folks. I just am. When I finally get prized loose for something, I grieve over it for 6 months and then resent it for the rest of my life. I should have that. And so it's very difficult. I've been trying to do some cleaning out, and it's blood pressure raising work. I think I might need that sometime. I might get skinny enough to wear that sometime. Of course, I'd be too sick to get out of bed, but, you know, I might. It's just there. But I realize, you know, things don't satisfy you. Because when the Lord has wiped away everything, you realize the things that really, really count are the things that are imperishable things. There's satisfaction in a true knowledge of Jesus. There is wealth. I'm going to tell you this. Next time you sit down to pay the bills, or next time there's a financial demand on you that's rather egregious, or next time there's an emotional demand on you that is very difficult to meet, remember this. You are wealthy. Wealthy beyond means. A wealth that you can't explain to yourself, much less to anybody else. And this wealth comes to us from the understanding, from the flooding in our soul of an understanding of the Father himself. Paul says this is a true knowledge. There's knowledge and then there's true knowledge. Nothing counts in life except things that are eternal. Things that are going to outlast everything else. And not that other things are not good and not rightful in their place. But they can never assume their proper place until you realize your riches eternally. And those things that are eternal can never be taken from you, resulting in a true knowledge. Let me read to you out of Matthew in chapter 13. You don't need to turn to this unless you just like to. Matthew in chapter 13 and verse 11. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That is a striking statement. Let me say this to you personally. To you, Lori, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To you, Anne. To you, Susan. To you. Isn't that amazing? And then the second half is even more amazing. But to them, it has not been granted. There are some that are going to see, apprehend, and understand, but there are some who aren't. Save yourself the aggravation. Be like this little girl that used to drive me nuts about a certain doctrinal truth that I discovered that I didn't think was a truth, and I'd try to discuss it with her and show her how she's wrong, and she'd just smile. She'd say, "Well, this is something extra." And I just want to slap her face. I mean, she didn't feel compelled to force me to agree. I felt compelled to force her to agree with me because I felt insecure myself, of course. But nonetheless, but she just smiled. You know, I have never forgotten that because there's been times when I find myself trying to grind somebody down to my particular doctrinal revelation or what, and all of a sudden I say, hey, come on here. Forget that. If the Lord wants him to know it, he's big enough to tell him. And so therefore, you can go through life without feeling the pressure of forcing people to agree with you. I had a real problem with this, a real problem. And the Lord, you know, I'm such a, my folks are rather earthy, I blame it on them. And the Lord, you know, told me that the only reason I wanted other people to agree with me is because I wasn't too sure myself. I had to agree with that. And he pointed out the fact that the time I was having the trouble with it, of course I won't quote him and say he said this, but it seemed to me that somebody was telling me that I'd been caught in public with my britches unzipped. And I thought, yeah, I believe so. I was embarrassed because this person, I couldn't explain it to him. Have you ever thought one more explanation is going to do it? My mama tried that with my grandfather, and he had a hardening of the arteries, and I said, Mama, we're not talking about rational facts. We're talking about death of brain cells. It's not one more explanation isn't going to do it. And it was so frustrating to her, and because he didn't act like there was anything wrong with him, you know. And I find that we need to understand that God has chosen us for his own reasons to know that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the universe, that he can be trusted. And he's granted us this wealth of understanding. But he didn't do it for everybody. Now, I'm not going to argue about that. It's not my business. He said, in praying for him, he said, I thank thee, my Father, that you have revealed these things to the babe, hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Oh, let us know, you know, our ego can come back to normal. He could have used the words dummies, or the innocent, the naive. And so many times I look at some Christians, I think, they are so naive. And then I think, yeah, they sure are. Thank God for it. The intelligent and the wise haven't seen these things. But to, you know, to us poor folk, God has revealed this to us. This is a miracle to me. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 18, he speaks of this again. Ephesians, by the way, I love the fact that it's tucked between Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. This is sort of an ongoing revelation of God's character. Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is praying. And this, by the way, is the only prayer I find that fully defines Paul's praying. He never prayed that God give people anything. He never prayed that God anoint them with anything or supply them with anything. He prayed that they had their eyes open to see what they already had. I love that. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart would be considered to be the source of your being. We might use the term soul today, the essence of your being. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe, so that you have a grasp of these things. Of course, it's an ever-expanding, growing grasp. But he said, I pray that the lights are turned on for you is what I want. Can you recall, and I'm not talking about the moment necessarily, but the time, the general arena, when your lights were turned on? I was raised in church, and I'd heard all that stuff all my life. Didn't mean diddly squat to me. I mean, it was nice and all that, but I'd heard that. I knew that. And then the day came when, sitting in the choir loft in front of a whole bunch of Baptists, the Holy Spirit switched on the lights, and suddenly somebody was home, and it burst in on me the reality that Jesus saves, and I needed it. I mean, it was overwhelming. It was devastating. It destroyed me, and that's what it does, of course. And the Lord begins to turn the lights on in our life, in this room and in that room. It's like someone going through a house, switching on lights. And suddenly he's turned on the lights in a certain area in your life. You say, Lord, we need to get in here with a vacuum cleaner and a broom and a mop. This place is a mess. I didn't know it till you turned the lights on. And he begins to deal in that area. Paul said, that's what I want for you. I want the lights to go on in you for you to know who you are, to know the things that belong to you, so that you can begin to walk under that knowledge. The guilt that weighs us down, that first of all, the enemy of our soul lays bare, And then he can settle back and relax because we start heaping it on for him then. Demanding these things of us, feeling guilty about this, feeling that we should here, we must there, we can't there, the other. Those things laden us down, and it causes us to walk in darkness when the truth of the matter is God couldn't love us more, couldn't be better pleased with us than he is now because he's pleased with what he's done in us. He couldn't be pleased with any better pleased for us to come to a level in God. You've heard that. He's placed us where we are. We are in Christ, and that's where he's happy. When you realize God loves me thoroughly, completely, totally, never loved me any better. He approves of me, not because of what I've done, but because of where I am and what Jesus has done on my behalf. And God is smiling on me every moment of the day. I sleep under the shadow of the approval of the Heavenly Father. And yeah, there's a bit of stuff we need to do in life, but he's tending to that. But it's done in an arena of love. All of a sudden, I'm moved out from under the condemnation of all of my own accusations and the accusations of others. And I'm walking in a true knowledge of Jesus, that he's done it all. Seems incredible that God could let us walk in freedom. Seems absolutely unbelievable that he would allow us not to at least have to do something. I mean, this is too good to be true. Too much sugar for a dime, as my grandma said. I mean, you know, God couldn't just love you. He couldn't just save you. He couldn't, I got to do my part now. Now, what's the rules? I've got to do my part. And Paul said, no, you aren't fit to walk in obedience to God until you realize you can't please him. You can't obey him. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing good enough. Your best reeks before God. And so, therefore, he's done it on himself. And he's applied it to you, done it on your behalf, in your stead, as your representative. And now he blesses you because you're blessed. He pours out the benefit of his mercy and love on you. Folks, you don't get any richer than that. Knowing that, what a change that would make in our whole world outlook and our whole attitude toward life if once we can fully grasp the reality of that, a true knowledge of him. Now, once you've seen that, now you can settle back and begin for the Holy Spirit to begin to sort of outline some things for you, to get a firmer grasp. But until you see your utter acceptability, are accept to have been accepted before God, your acceptability that you're qualified because of who Jesus is, all of these other things tend to finally, in the final analysis, dribble down to obeying rules and regulations. The truth of the matter is that in Jesus Christ, all the riches and the wealth of God belong to us. If there's anything that I hammer on incessantly, I suppose this is it. Because it is such an ongoing revelation to me. 1 Peter, one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Peter, says, grace abound and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, knowing God. That word knowledge is not just an accumulation of data, but it's the word for intimacy. You know somebody because you spent so much time with them. Somebody can tell you something about somebody else, you say, well, that doesn't sound like them, because you've been with them. It's a knowledge that comes from intimacy. It's a knowledge that comes from a shared intimacy. And of course, the basic definition is from the physical intimacy of a man and a woman in marriage. But it's far so much further than that. It's the intimacy of two minds, of two hearts, of two persons. And he says that we know the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You got it all. Nothing left to get. You've got it all. Quit looking around, trying to go to this meeting and get a little bit more and find someplace in a hidey hole, get somebody to lay their hands on you and you'll get zapped for that. No, you don't have to fool with that. And you can get zapped if you want to, but it won't get you anything you didn't have. He said, result in a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and by his own grace. This true knowledge, Paul said, I want you folks to understand who you are, to what God has done for you, to where you stand. That is riches. That will keep you from being the prey of the rule lenders, of those who will try to come and enslave you back into rules and regulations. He said, I want you to grow up knowing that. He said, I want you to be at rest with that. I want God to open your eyes. Now, I got to thinking about this. I said, Lord, but my eyes, you've opened my eyes. You said that when you were talking to Nicodemus and you told him, you know, that person had to have their eyes open. They couldn't see the kingdom of God until they were born again. And you have born me again into your kingdom. I know that. What is this about my eyes? You know, not seeing something can be talked about in several realms. You don't see something because you don't understand it. I say, I don't see it. Or when you say, I see that, I grasp it, I understand. Then there's the seeing of being blinded by different preconceived opinions, prejudicial opinions about anything, assuming that you're already right, there's nothing more to see, that sort of thing. And we all stumble on that. Something that somebody else might have a new wrinkle on something, you think, well, they couldn't. I mean, they hadn't been saved as long as me. What could they know? This kind of thing. The old folks syndrome. I've got these gray hairs that show I've been around a while. If these little, whippersnappers out of the way. This kind of thing. But then there is a not seeing because the lights hadn't been turned on. Do you remember an occasion back in Kings, in 1 Kings, where he's telling the exploits of Elisha? And it tells about the time when the king of Syria, being the enemy of Israel, and these are the northern kingdoms now, being the enemy of Israel, was trying to waylay their king and set a trap for them. And he'd make his plans with his leaders. But every time they would show up for this ambush or this to trap Israel, Israel would be there ahead of them. And finally, the king of Assyria said, somebody is selling me out. We have a spy in the midst. And one of his leaders came to him and said, no, it's not the case. Nobody here is disloyal to you. It's just that Elisha, the prophet of God who lives in Israel, hears what you whisper in your bedroom. And it was rather poetic language for saying God tells him what's going on. And so Elisha goes to the king of Israel, and that's why he's there before you get there. And so the king of Assyria said, I don't remember if it was Assyria or Syria. The king said, it's Syria. He said, let's just go and surround those suckers. Forget about subterfuge. We'll just sneak in during the night, and when they wake up, they won't have a chance to escape. We'll just surround them. And that's what they did. That morning, when everybody woke up, here's all their enemies surrounded the city. They had come in during the night, and they had taken a siege, and they were trapped and couldn't get out. And so the man of God, his attendant, the fellow that helped him, came, and he said, I went out this morning, and he said, and I looked, and there's this great army. And they've got us surrounded, and there's no escape. We are dead meat here. I mean, it's over for us. And Elisha said, oh, don't be afraid, boy. Don't relax. There's nothing to worry about. And the young man said, what on earth is the matter with you? Get up from here and worry with us. Can't you see all those people and see all that weaponry they're carrying and see our dire circumstance and the fact that, I mean, even a fool can see that we don't have any hope here. And Elisha said, there's no problem, no problem. Remember I told you that people that are resting seem irresponsible to people who are not resting. And then the scripture says that Elisha said, don't be afraid. We got more folks with us than they have with them. And that young fellow looked around, he said, 1, 2, 3, 4, not by my reckoning we don't. And then the Bible says Elijah prayed. He said, Lord, open this young fool's eyes and let him see just exactly what's out there. And the Bible says, when the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, I love it when it says behold. Remember I told you that up in Mississippi that means looky, looky. It means open up. This is going to be something. Going to really show you something now. He said, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I love that. Have you ever panicked? You know, something happened. You get paper across your desk, or you get something in the mail, or a phone call, and all this, and uh-oh, it's all over. I mean, it's all over the shouting. We are dead. There's no getting out of this. And the first thing you want to do is just panic. And the second thing you must do is say, Lord, open my eyes. Remind me there's more with me than there are with them. I mean, they're big and bad and hairy, but there's more muscle on my team than there is on your team. Sometimes I think if the Lord would literally open our eyes like he did this young fella and let us see the angelic guardians that stand about us. I think that, number one, it'd scare us spitless, but then it'd cause us to stick our chest up. We'd know that we are somebody. So often said, Lord, apologize to my guardian angel here. That was dumb, and he had to really put forth some muscles to get me out of that. And I got myself in that mess all by myself anyway. There's so many times the Lord says, we are cared for. He says, you are surrounded by my very presence. The Holy Spirit forms a garrison about us. We are safe. And I think if we could see it, it would scare us to death. And this young man saw it. And Elisha said, opened his eyes, and the young man saw all that was there. And Then Elisha prayed again. He said, but you strike the people that are around us with blindness, Lord. Strike them with blindness. And so they were. I wonder if they were literally couldn't see anything, darkness. Somehow I suspect that that wasn't the case. He said, strike them with blindness. And what they had to do was lead them out. The reason I think maybe, and I may be wrong, but the reason I think that they weren't literally blind is because of back over where Lot, you know, went through that Lot thing with Abraham and Lot, where they were piled up in Lot's house and these angels were guarding the house and the people that were trying to get in. And it said when the angel took care of these men, they were groping and he made them blind so that they couldn't find the door. They wanted to kill Lot, remember that? And they were groping and they couldn't find the door, had to have somebody lead them. Well, I think maybe, have you ever walked into a room and I've done this at nighttime, and suddenly got disorientated, and I couldn't find the light switch. Have you ever done that? And it wasn't that I didn't know where everything was, but I just couldn't put it in the proper place. I think maybe these people were confused, which is a blindness, and they couldn't see. Now, they may have been literally physically blind. I won't fight with anybody about it. But I think, too, that because they didn't get upset and fall out and squall and say, I can't see, I can't see. I would have. But they just said, we can't find our way out. And like the policeman I was telling you about, maybe somebody took their hand and led them out. This is what happened with the fellows back there in Genesis. And this seems to be what happened over here in 1 Kings. They couldn't find their way out. And so Elisha and the people of Israel had to lead them out. And they didn't have their eyes opened. This that I'm talking about, having the eyes of our heart enlightened, everything is there. Everything is in place. But we don't know where it is. And Paul said, I pray that your eyes of your understanding, your heart, be opened. The Lord grant us. This should be a daily prayer of yours and mine. You know, I want to say, oh, God, save my kids. Lord, get those grandkids. And I've learned what I really want to do is open their eyes and show them how desperate they are for a Savior. Let the eyes of their understanding be opened. Because, you know, they're not fools. They're not seeing what they don't see because they don't understand. Lord, open their eyes. And if they don't, all those prayer calls I'm pinning to their underwear isn't going to help a bit. I mean, nothing is going to help unless God opens their eyes. That is a powerful, direct praying. That's praying in wisdom. It's what a friend of mine says, going for the jugular. It's going right to the point of life. Lord, open their eyes. And Lord, by the way, open mine. Open the eyes of my understanding to be able to apprehend and to see. Paul said, I've never seen you folks at Colossae. I've never seen your face. You've not seen me. But I want you to grow into maturity. I want you to stand up as a man in things spiritual, to stand invulnerable to those who would try to confuse you and try to make you have a secondary motivation here, who would try to cause you to stumble around, lose your way in the walk that God's called you to. I want the eyes of your understanding enlightened so that you will see. It's sort of a, so that you will acknowledge the presence of God. There's a word over here he uses, the true knowledge of God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. I am a real cheap sell. I mean, I'm one of these impulse buyers. I have to watch myself. I mean, they can have an infomercial, and man, I'm getting a phone, I'm going to call and get that thing. That sounds good. And I really have to watch myself because I know my susceptibility to be easily persuaded. But there are some things that I won't be moved on because I know they're so. I know that the counterfeit is not so. It's an inward acceptance. I haven't accepted it just intellectually because I can lay it out in an outline. I haven't accepted it simply because I hadn't heard the other side. But I know this is true. There are some things I cannot be moved on. These some things, and there's not that many. I told you before, every year I live, my list grows shorter. But there are some things that I cannot be moved on. There are some things that you can have an opinion on, and I can have an opinion on, and we can get along with each other. But there are some things that I cannot be moved on. There are very, I've told you before, I've listed them to five. Those things, I've given an inward consent to it. I have rested myself in those truths of the Scripture. We're talking about not just an intellectual acceptance, but a heart acceptance. A heart acceptance that is not moved by what someone else says. I'm not moved by an uncertain opinion. I don't have an opinion on this matter. What I think about it doesn't count. It's what God says about it that is true. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I love this verse, verse 11, it says, knowledge makes arrogant. It says in the King James, I like it better, knowledge puffeth up. Isn't that good? Yeah, you get to where you know a little bit. Have you ever noticed new Christians? I look back and I think, God is so gracious. How arrogant I was with my little head, and how I want to, you know, look at other people who didn't agree with me as less than myself. So arrogant. So full of the knowledge that I was right. And of course I was. And they were wrong, and not necessarily. So arrogant. I found out that information can do this for you. It can make you arrogant. But true knowledge of a person helps you to relax. True knowledge helps you not to reach out and to strike and to force. Knowledge puffs up. But true knowledge is a person himself, Jesus Christ. Let me read this from you, it's in 2 Corinthians. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians and 11. I had to hunt for this one, too, because I knew what it looked like on the page, but I couldn't find it. I finally went by this copy of the Bible, page by page, so I found it. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. It says, I'm jealous for you, says Paul, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, and that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the servant deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, that word of devotion to Christ, you cross that out. That's not what it says in the original. He said, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, that means Christ uncluttered. Uncluttered. There's a lot, I know where you come from, but I'm Baptist, and I got a lot of Baptist clutter that I have to get out of the way on occasion. There's nothing wrong with it. It's all good, but it's Baptist. And it's fine, because that's what I want. That's where I'm going. But if you're Methodist, you won't be real thrilled with my Baptist clutter. But I have to be able to define what's clutter and what's not clutter. Only things that are eternal last forever and are really important. And I need to be able to filter those things out. There are so many times when a guest speaker comes and he brings his own views and he brings his own slant. And he brings it to bless you with it. I'll have to preach you one time. He said, man, I wish I could get away from these people who come through town and want to come bless my congregation. I said, what they want is a love offering. He said, I'm no fool. I know that. But we want to bless you. But what I really want is to change your viewpoint, to give it my flavor. That's why you can't base everything on just one person's teaching. You have to have a variety of teachers, or else you'll just get the same flavor they've got. And you need your own flavor. And so we need to understand that this person comes through and they'll cause us to be disturbed. Like I've told you before, the famous words in my church back in the 50s, they'd say, do you know the moment you were born again? You know, if you don't know the moment, because I know the moment when I was. If you don't know the moment, and everybody began to wonder around if they were saved, and we'd have all these conversions, and it wasn't anything to it. People were just scared. They'll try to impose upon you their own particular view. And what you must do is receive what someone says as a point for you to consider. Lord, what about this? And if the Lord says, well, that isn't too bad, okay. But if he doesn't say anything, well, stick it up on a shelf. He might pull it down later on, and then he might not. But never feel compelled to let someone else force you into their mold, force you into their way of thinking. The Holy Spirit speaks to you personally, and you have the Word of God. And get in that book and find out, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. Christ uncluttered. Without all the rules, without all the regulations, and not only other people's rules, but my rules too. I don't know about you, but I have some rules for myself. Some things I do, some things I don't do. I have my own way of doing things, my own rules, my own life, and that's fine as long as I don't try to make you do it. But there's a strong inclination to tell you to hitch up your life and do it like me, because I'm doing it right. You've got to give people an opportunity to do things as the Lord directs them. Christ uncluttered. To be able to recognize the truth about who Jesus is. Paul said, I am desirous that you will grow up to this. Now, within your own church and within your own congregation, You're going to find many streams of revelation of God, many levels of, if I can use that word, of darkness. People see different things. And it's so tempting to want to herd everybody together and make them all see the same thing. And one of the ways we do this is by confessions. And I'm not against confessions. One of the grand things of confession is it happened because at a certain time in history, Christian leaders got together in order to formulate and put down on paper what we are seeing at this point. And we have the marvelous creeds and confessions that form some of the cornerstones and foundations of our faith. But the thing is that we want to get one at our church. I went to a church one time. Lovely people. Love God. Good people. Knew a lot more about Jesus than me. But they wanted me to sign this, what they called a covenant. And I had to promise certain things. And one of the things I had to promise is I wouldn't drink. Well, I was about 15, 16 years old, and I had hopes. I didn't do it yet, but, you know, and I didn't want to lie about it. And I had to promise I wouldn't go dancing, I wouldn't do all those things, you know. And like I say, I had hopes. Oh, yeah. I had to sign that thing that you wouldn't do it. Well, as I wanted to dance pretty much, and I wanted to sip a few brewskis, but as little as I wanted it, as soon as they said I couldn't, man, I really wanted it. You know, I made my own paper then. I had aspirations for sure. You see, because this doesn't work. You need to get your book on the great creeds of the faith. Because they're wonderful. I never was, in my flavor of religion, we didn't repeat the great creeds of the history. And we should have. Because they're wonderful. And we got to where in my church that we will repeat some of these ever so often, these great declarations of faith. And the Apostles' Creed, and this Creed. It's a wonderful thing to stand there together and in unison make these declarations of faith that men have sat down and penned and gathered together. It's a strengthening thing. It encourages you. But on the other side, remember this, that you walk in fellowship with the Lord yourself. And there are things that you're going to see to varying degrees that others aren't seeing just like that, and vice versa. To know that God has placed us in this world to walk in a simplicity of faith and not to be moved or upset by other people. Upset. Years ago, it's been a big family story. My dad told my husband he wanted something or wanted him to do something or wanted something he had. I don't know. Bill was passed by. Bill says, I'll put you on my prayer list. And my daddy just died laughing. He thought that was the funniest thing. That you could want it if you want to, and you're not getting it from me, but I'll put you on my prayer list. That was another way for saying, get out of my face. And we need to do that for people. You know, people demand this of us, demand that. Well, I'll put you on my prayer list. In other words, you tend to your business, me, I tend to mine. It finally says it here in verse 6. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the summation of the whole thing. You don't need to be bound down with rules and regulations. It's okay if you feel comfortable with it, but not to keep you in faith with Jesus Christ, not to limit your acquisition or your awareness of who he is. But know this, how did you get into this walk with Jesus to start with? How did you get into it? Think about that. What was the door into this relationship that you have with him? Jesus. How you opened it up. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus came and he wanted to know, where is the doorknob? How do you get into this thing? And he came obliquely, saying, we know you're a wonderful, he was going to be politically correct. He said, we know that you're a wonderful man sent from God, or you couldn't do all these miracles that you're doing. And Jesus cut to the chase. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus said, now, you're talking nonsense. How on earth can me, man over him, probably in his 80s, go back into my mother's womb? I mean, it is structurally unfeasible. We just dang ain't worked that out. And Jesus said, no, we're talking about two different realms here. You're talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. And you know about spiritual things. I mean, you know about things that are that you can't see. You look at the wind. It blows the leaves, trees, and you know the wind's there because you see the leaves wiggling. I mean, this isn't beyond your conception here to be born again. To be born anew, or the word actually means to be born from above, to be born from another realm. That's how you get in. You get in by acknowledging, I can't handle life. That's the bottom line. And the Lord said, I know you can't, and I'm the one that showed you can't. So I've done it for you. You can either accept it, as
say, well, explain how you did it. He doesn't do that. When I understand it, I'll take it. He doesn't do that. He said, this is how it is. Either take it or leave it. Isn't that amazing? That's salvation. Jesus died on behalf of your sins and paid your full penalty. Your debt's paid. Take it or leave it. And you say, well, let's talk about this a little bit. That's it. Take it or leave it. There's no explanation. You notice God doesn't explain himself. He declares himself. In the beginning, God. Take it or leave it. He doesn't give explanations, convincing arguments. In the beginning, God. Either take it or you leave it. You must be born again. Take it or leave it. Repent. Take it or leave it. That's how you get in. It wasn't because you understood anything. It wasn't because you grasped it. It wasn't because it looked good to you. It was given. You either had to take it or leave it. And you made a choice. Being free in Jesus is making a choice. Lord, everything I need, you've supplied. I'm not going to allow myself, either mentally or physically, to come under rules and regulations. Not even my own rules, Lord. They told me for years that you couldn't really know Jesus unless you got up and prayed early in the morning. Now, I'm not against praying early in the morning. Pray when you want to. But I thought you couldn't really know him unless you had your quiet time. Well, I didn't have quiet time. I had kids. Pardon me. There wasn't any such thing until it was so late at night that the minute it got quiet, I went to sleep. And I felt like I could not be a mature Christian unless I had my quiet time. Well, that was real good if you're out there on the mission field and you don't have anything but native inhabitants and a Bible, that you'll have time to do anything else. Have your quiet time. The only time I was quiet was when I was asleep. I had to finally learn that they were giving me guidelines. That wasn't a rule. But they had laid it on me as a rule, and I had picked it up as a rule. You see, walking with Jesus is a relationship. It isn't a path that you measure out your steps. It's who he is. And how did you get into this? By faith. I just simply said, I believe you're telling the truth, Lord. Bottom line, I just believe you're telling the truth. And believing you're telling the truth, I'm going to act like you're telling the truth. I'm going to live my life and make my choices like you're telling the truth. I can't prove it. If somebody talks to me too close, I'll get myself all tongue-tied because I don't have a scripture verse for it necessarily. But I believe it, and I'm choosing to live my life based on it. And every so often, the whisper will come in my mind, yeah, but what if? What if one day you step over into eternity and you discover that this has all been just a big, put-up job? One fellow says, well, if that's the case, I will at least have lived a life full of peace and happiness. What are you going to have? Lot there. What if? Did you really believe in Jesus? Are you sure God loves you? Well, what if? And you'll have to throw your hands up and say, what if? If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But this is a choice I've made. I've seen the reality of the Lord Jesus. This is how you walk in God, by simple faith. I believe you, Lord. You said, take it or leave it, and I take it. People who don't walk in faith don't understand that. And you cannot expect them to. Paul said, this is what I want for you. I want you to relax. I want you to realize that you have been introduced into a wealth of riches. You are wealthy beyond measure. You can relax now. You have knit together with others who have the same wealth of revelation. Knit together. Be there for each other. You don't take each other's life and take each other's problems on yourself. You're just there and lend a hand when you can. Help out as you can. Be there for them when you can. And when you can't, God will have somebody else there. Walk in the truth of this, knowing that God directs your steps. You have a true knowledge, not just a knowledge that comes by reading a book, memorizing the rules, but a knowledge that starts on the inside of you and works its way out. A knowledge that rests in peace, that you've come into this wealth of knowledge. You're not going to be worried by somebody who comes along with some real psychological arguments, with some real good persuasive statements. You might not be able to out-talk somebody, but you know what you know what you know. You can't be moved from that. You can't be caused to feel guilty because you're not agreeing with them. But you just smile back up and say, well, I guess God will have to tend to us. You pray for me and I pray for you and we leave it up to him. He said, and I want you to walk in it the same way. That's what Christian maturity is. And along the way, you'll learn a lot of facts about the Word, a lot of truth about God. But that's where it all is. That's the goal for which everything that is used as rules says it wants us to come, to absolute rest in him. Being satisfied to be who I am, where I am, as I am, until God chooses to change it. And I'll do the best I can, but I'm aware that I'm muddling along, and I'm
knowledge of that. I'm not too upset when I stumble, so what else is new? That's walking in Christian maturity, being able then to really love people because I don't need them. Now I can afford to love them and to loose them into the Lord's hand and to loose my own self in God's hand. One more scripture I want to read you out of Jeremiah. I mark this one down. You know, Jesus said that was what salvation was. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let me read this to you. Beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Don't boast about how smart you are or how muscled you are. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, or how many shekels you have in your pocket. But let him who boasts, now remember what a boast is? Boast is to brag. To boast, to brag. Said, let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's all it is. That is the whole ball game. That he understands and he knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. You know, when you're faced with injustice and unrighteousness, it's very difficult to find peace in your heart unless you can look beyond that and see the God who exercises loving kindness, that is, his obligation to see to it that our good comes about. Justice and kindness, not in the here and hereafter, but in the now, on the earth. He administers it. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. You want to make God happy? Trust him to do what only he can do, in spite of the evidence to the contrary that may be before your eyes at the moment. That delights God. He who rests in him, rests in his character, and finds out of that the strength to begin to walk out his appointed task, leaving the other fellow to tend to his own business. How much could we save of aggravation and upset and spiritual dust clouds if we let other people tend to their business while we tend to ours? It's one thing to say what you feel is so. It's another thing to try to take somebody and poke their nose in it. Don't let that happen to you. And don't let your flesh do it to yourself. Lord, open our eyes like Paul prayed for these dear believers at Colossae. Let us see who you are and who we are in the light of that and who one another is, that we might rest ourselves in what you declared about yourself, walking in this world as a consternation to all that come in contact with us who don't know you, as a declaration of who you are by our own ease of mind and heart. And in our days of fear, in our days of pain, in our days of uncertainty, cause us, O Lord, to be able to, what's that old brother that's with you now? You know who I'm talking about, Lord. Like he said, shift into overdrive and choose to rest in who you are. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Where
do
we send to the opening? What's the scripture reference to the opening of your eyes?
Ephesians 1:18. Mm-hmm. If you go back through the prayers of Paul, you'll discover he never asked for anything for the believers, but asked if they have their eyes open to see what they had. I'd studied the Bible since Buck was a calf and never saw that, and somebody pointed that out to me. He never prayed. He always asked God to show them what they already have. It is, I wrote it down here. It's 2 Kings 6:18. It's in that series of verses. And the one about Lot is Genesis 19, verse 11. Genesis 19:11. The simplicity of the Christian walk, based solely on faith. And faith is a response to something God has said. It's a verb, it's not a noun, it's an action thing, like walking.
That book I'm still reading,
Hannah Whiteout Smith, yeah.
It says, people think they have to work up a faith. I got to get faith. How do
Work your faith is a big saying these days.
Faith is just believing in what God says.
Mm-hmm.
It's just simple belief, saying, I believe you.
Not I understand you, but I believe you.
You don't need a work.
Mm-hmm.
You
and really, faith is a choice. It's not a feeling. It is a choice. You may get feelings, but it's not based on a feeling. It's a choice.